Turn with me in those scriptures to the fourth chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. We shall find tremendous consolation this morning from these lines, verses 6 through 13. Stand with me as we read God's word together. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein into God's rest, verse 5 and 4, and they to whom it was first preached did not enter in because of unbelief, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. If there's one thing we ought to get from these lines this morning, and that is God wants us to have rest. And just let that sink in. God wants us to have rest. Now this, we got to unwrap this. I mean, many of us perhaps live and God's an angry judge somewhere out there in the sky, but we got to move. I mean, he is the judge, and he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but that's all of us. And so he offers rest and peace in his Son. And in Jesus we see his friendly face, his reconciled face to us, loving us and inviting us here to enter into rest. The rest that we're offered here is peace with him through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not surprising the Hebrews, of all the New Testament books, would have the most to say about rest because it has the most to say about the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And that's the basis of our rest, our quiet, as the word that's used most often means. Quiet before God, a settled conscience, a sense that he loves us, that he's at peace with us. I mean, the only way we can have any peace with him is if our conscience responds that he's at peace with me. That he's forgiven me, that he is my Father, that he loves me, that he's not waiting to judge and destroy me, but that instead he laid all of that upon his Son, and Jesus has completely taken away the wrath and curse of God and satisfied it, and so now we have peace with him in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have a definitive peace with God. Jesus Christ has said in, I believe, Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace. It's objective, it's definitive, it's not based upon how we feel at a given moment, it's not based upon how much we've grown in sanctification. That peace cannot alter, it cannot go up or go down. It is based in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, the gate to peace is open when the gospel is preached and you enter in, as it says in verse 3, when you believe God's promise. Of course, our enjoyment of that rest, which is also being discussed here, can vary. These believers in the churches here, very likely somewhere up in Asia Minor, Jewish believers, their rest was being disturbed. Their peace, their sense of God's fatherly favor. I have no doubt some of them were thinking, wait a minute, we've already gone through one round of persecution. Now we're facing another one. And the apostles talking about rest? Peace? God must be against us. I mean, we must have done something terrible for him to be blasting us again with persecution. And so he tells them here the way, not only to enter in rest, but to walk in that rest and peace. In the verses that we read this morning, and again, I remind you what God's doing here. He's offering you rest and peace, which against everything else that's said here, that background has got to color and influence. Wow. The holy and the living and the true God who knows all of my inmost thoughts and my wickedness and things I've struggled with and my failures and my, I promise I'll do this, but I break. He knows all of that and he says, I want you to enter my rest. I want you to have peace of conscience, fellowship with me, a true rest from your own works and strivings and efforts. I want you to have, yes, he does. And he offers it to you this morning. Now, notice in verses 6 through 8, there are three different rests, actually, that are mentioned in these verses. In 3 through 5, paradise rest is mentioned. The rest of the seventh day by virtue of creation. Remember, God labored 6 days. He rested the seventh day, and had Adam not fallen into sin, we would have enjoyed that walk and talk with God in the cool of the day, every one of those Sabbaths that came along. So God created us to enjoy, that ought to also encourage you greatly, in a world that really doesn't know rest. Nothing's ever closed, very few things. There's no peace for the wicked, Isaiah 48, 22, 57, 21. The prophet says the wicked are like the waves of the sea that just dredge up mire and dirt. And he says there is no peace for the wicked. But for us, God's people, he says, I'm going to give you peace. Rest with me, inner peace, and even a day to observe that peace. He's offered that from the very beginning in the paradise rest. He offered it in Canaan, verses 6 and 7 and 8. Again, we looked at that last week. Canaan was a type. It wasn't the perfect fulfillment of that. Matter of fact, he says in verse 8, for if Joshua, it's interesting here, he says Jesus. I think there's probably a play intended here, which we'll talk about in a minute. If Joshua had given them rest, so they had Canaan, but David wouldn't have then said, verse 7 in Psalm 95, he wouldn't have spoken of another day of rest. Which interestingly, when David said this in Psalm 95, 7, they were in Canaan. So if Canaan was the rest, Psalm 95, verse 7 makes no sense. We actually sang that this morning. David spoke of another day of rest that's coming. Canaan, there was some typical rest. There was provisional rest. There were the ceremonies and the sacrifices that all prefigured Christ to come. But it wasn't the rest. Even David spoke of another day. Another day. And so that's the rest he says in verse 6. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter in it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of unbelief. And he stops. It's an incomplete sentence in Greek. He's like, wait a minute. God preached rest to them. He preached the gospel to them. But because of unbelief, they didn't enter in. Then it's like, okay, now what's that other rest? Okay, he mentions Psalm 95, 7, verse 7. Then in verse 8, he reminds them again that Joshua did not give them the full rest. But then in verse 9, he comes to their remains a Sabbath day rest for the people of God. Now, just for our first point this morning, God's three rests. Understand what they are. The original paradise rest, the typical rest in Canaan, and then the rest, the promise of rest that remains for us. Above and beyond, a superior rest, if you will, to the rest of creation week or even of Canaan. A permanent and a final rest. David even speaks of it there in verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Another rest is coming. Now, what is this rest? Number 2, verses 9 and 10. What is our Sabbath rest? Well, before we look specifically at verse 9, why did those in Canaan lose it? Why did they not enter into it? Because of unbelief. Now, God has clearly established a connection between here's my word, I want you to believe it, and then you'll have peace. Now that's not too difficult to understand. Those of you who've had discipline in your homes, maybe you're on the receiving side or on the giving side, depending as the case may be, you all remember times in which, there is peace in our home. Then you go back, why is there peace? Everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing. Okay, mom and daddy are talking and loving and serving, and daddy's being joyful, and mama hopefully is, and loving, and everybody's trying to walk in obedience to God, and he gives peace, because peace is always the reward of righteousness. We also know the other side. When there's a lot of turmoil, you see it in your own life. If you're indulging sinful thoughts and actions and time wasting and whatnot, there's no peace. I feel inner agitation inside. What's wrong with me? Oh, I'm not hearing God's voice and obeying it. So God has set up this connection between here's my voice, here's my word. You believe it. Don't harden your heart. You believe it and you'll have rest. By the way, that was true for Adam, wasn't it? God came before Adam sinned. God came and talked with him in the cool of the day, and all was well. Adam sinned. He's ejected from rest. Children of Israel in the wilderness, God offered them rest. They wouldn't hear God's voice, and God says, you'll never enter in. And later on, even after they got into Canaan, there were seasons, what, of judgment and finally of exile, because even though they had the provisional rest, the type of that rest in Canaan, they stopped listening to God's voice, and God says, okay, there's no peace for the wicked. I'm going to have to chasten and judge. And so they were cut off from this rest. And so the same thing applies to us. And that's why the warning in verse 6 and then again in verse 11 to enter into that rest by hearing God's word. Now, before we apply it to ourselves, look at our own culture. Most of you work out in the world and you see the turbulence very often that comes. Men don't believe God. Look what it creates in their family, the strife. Look what it creates, for example, in a culture when men no longer believe that God created man, male and female, and that's what he intended for them to function as and be married. You see what happens when we embrace perverse forms of union and sexuality and jumbled views of gender that say we don't want this man, Jesus Christ, to rule over us. We're not going to listen to his word, and it creates social confusion and unrest galore, personal as well as cultural. I don't want to spend a lot of time with that. I think you can see it clearly enough. God has established this connection between here's my word, you listen to it, you get peace. Here's my word, you reject it, you plug your ears, you do what you want to do, and it creates turmoil everywhere because there is no peace except in listening to the voice of God. So if I could just leave that with you this morning, that one first main, like, hang your hat right here. That as a father, as a mother, as a husband, as a wife, as a young person, as a businessman, business owner, teacher, whatever God's called you to be, here's the principle for rest that explains so much of the history of the world and yet never makes the history books. And that is, God created us for rest, to enjoy him, to have peace with him, to enjoy communion with him. We listen to his word, we walk in obedience to him, and we enjoy peace. We plug our ears against his word. We say, no, I can do it my way. I can think my own thoughts. I can do this and work this out my own way without listening to God. And the foundations for peace are destroyed. And so he says in verse 9, then there's a rest remaining for us. Now, this is an interesting word for rest, verse 9. It's the only time this word is ever found in inspired literature. I think it may have been the first time it was ever used at all up until this point. And it's different from the word rest that's found throughout chapter 4. It's the word sabbatismos in Greek. And the ending of that word usually means, when it's joined to a noun in Greek, a keeping of something, an observing of something, a method of doing whatever the noun was. And so here he says, what happened in Palestine, what happened in Canaan, was not the end of rest. There remains for God's people today a Sabbath keeping, a entering into that rest, even a fuller rest of God. I want to be careful and not drawing too much from only one word, but I do think it's interesting that he would use this word, a word like this here. The original creation Sabbath had a day, the seventh day that was observed. That day continued down through the time of the children of Israel in Palestine, but there, another day began to be spoken of. And some of the feasts, you may recall, had an eighth day Sabbath that followed what? Which would have been the first day of the week, and this was prescribed many places in the law. David, which is quoted in verse 7, spoke of another day, a different day of rest that's coming. So that day for us is what? Well, the Seventh-day Adventists and other groups say, well, you don't have any warrant for meeting together this morning. We ought to all be having Saturday morning. And a passage like this, I think, helps us to see we have abundant warrant. Okay, not only do we have the example of the apostles, which is definitive when they function in their official capacity, but beyond that, we have a clear understanding now that the Jews of the Old Covenant didn't. The Sabbath rest that God invites us to enjoy waited for the coming of Christ into the world. He died to the power of sin. He put an end to the dominion of sin. He rose to newness of life. God's imprimatur, when the Father raised His Son from the dead, the Father said, that's enough. It is finished. The sacrifice, I accept it. Heaven is opened. And now, Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven and He reigns for us at God's right hand. So we have a rest. We have a Sabbath. We have that other day that David and those even in Canaan look forward to, and it's now ours. And it's based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we're told here in verse 10 and following to labor for that, to enjoy that day, to, in effect, cease from our own works. Verse 10, so that as God did from His, so that we can enter fully into that rest and that celebration of what Christ has done for us. Now, this form of argument, I think, would have been very effectual for the Jews to whom this letter was addressed, because they might have been thinking, now, wait a minute. So, had we just stayed Jews, we would at least had a homeland. We wouldn't be like strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and we'd have had a Sabbath day, and now we've just, everything's just become turned so upside down. We've embraced Jesus, and yet life has become unbelievably difficult. And notice the apostle tells them three things of vital importance. One, you still have a rest. It's the other rest, the another day that David and the prophets and even some of the feasts of the Old Covenant look forward to. You still are part of the people of God, verse 9. And granted, you may be strangers and pilgrims on the earth, but you have something better than Canaan. You have a rest that you can observe, a rest that you can keep independently of where you happen to be geographically, because as soon as we believe, verse 3, we enter into God's rest. As soon as we rest from our own labors and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into this rest. Now, we're given three incentives to do so in verse 11, 12, and 13. So we're told that God has had three rests in the unfolding of redemption. There's the creation rest, there's the typical Canaan rest, and then there's the remaining rest, the other day. And then we're told in verses 9 and 10, secondly, that we've now come to this rest and its Sabbath. Jesus has come. I think verse 8, as I mentioned a moment ago, for if Jesus had given them rest, the implication is what? He has given us rest. He's brought in everlasting righteousness through His perfect sacrifice. And we draw near to God in ways that they could not have imagined in Canaan. I don't know if we even appreciate this in our nice, you know, kind of staid Protestant services, that right now we're caught up into the heavenlies in Christ and we're seated with Him. Granted, our faith is weak, and the weaker our faith is, the more difficulty we have seeing this, but that's why we're encouraged to set our affections on things above. God, we're God's living temple. It's not, we don't need a physical, you know, temple or cathedral. We're God's living temple. The glory, okay, is now indwelling permanently in us because the Holy Spirit now indwells us. And we are the temple of the living God. So our blessings are far greater. Our rest is far greater because we see what the basis of it is. In our own lives, we can have many things that bring turbulence, many struggles, many temptations. And yet we're always drawn back, we should be, each day and certainly each Lord's day to what? Jesus has brought us to rest. He has brought us to peace. He has brought us to everlasting righteousness through his shed blood, so that when we look to him, we have peace with God. We're freely forgiven of all of our sins, and we may draw near and worship the Lord. So by all means, let's do what the saints have always done, verse 10, and to enter into God's rest and to cease from our own labors. Some have said verse 10 applies to Christ. I'm not sure it would be interesting to go down that road. It would be there's nothing that prepares us perhaps for that direct identification. But clearly the idea is that we need to rest from our own works and have that Sabbath day observance. Verse 9, there remains a Sabbatismos for us. We've lost that. We've lost that sense of Sabbath. This culture has no Sabbath. Some of you are old enough, you can remember a day when there was at least a little more quiet on the Sabbath. We don't have that anymore. There's no rest for the wicked. The dollar profit doesn't stop. See, for us, there's a Sabbatismos, there's a Sabbath keeping, there's a resting from our labors and entering into what God has done for us in Christ, so that the other 6 days we can rejoice and work diligently and heartily unto the Lord, but we need the strength that comes from keeping this Sabbath. And not to give it up, as these believers were tempted to do. They were going to give up Christ, go back to Judaism. And God, in effect, says, well, then there's no rest for you. Because he alone is the foundation of that rest. Joshua didn't give them rest. Jesus gives us the true rest. Excuse me. So we're given three incentives. Verses 11, 12, and 13. Our first incentive, very simply, in verse 11, is that unbelief is deadly. By the way, you do know our own land is dying. Okay, whatever was true of it in terms of a Christian and even publicly in declarations, we see what happens when a people is infiltrated by unbelief and rebellion against God's word, that land dies. That was true of Israel in the wilderness. It's been true of mainline denominations that have turned away from God's word in unbelief. No rest, nothing but turbulence. Again, hang your hat again on this principle. That if you want peace in your life, believe God's word. Obey God's word. Remember what happens when we disobey God's word, when we ignore it. Remember Israel and their carcasses being scattered in the wilderness. This is why preachers are always encouraging you to read the scriptures and memorize and particularly meditate on God's word, because God's word gives peace through righteousness. Rest is always tied to obedience. Think about that in your own family, your business practices, your financial habits. Rest, peace, quiet, Sabbath is always tied to obedience. For one example of this from the New Testament, look in John 15. In our day and age, to hear some preach, it's like, no, you just need some spiritual principles. Don't bother us with obedience. That brings us back under the law. They know not of what they speak when people talk like that. John 15, 9 through 11. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. John 16, 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now we could read a lot more and in other places, but these are enough. Jesus says you want to abide in the Father's love and that confidence of his love and favor, walk in obedience. That's how I stay in my Father's love and walking in obedience to God. You might say, I don't want to walk that way. Well, then sign up, I don't want any love, I don't want any peace. Because that's the only way we get it. We live in God's world. Again, one of the most important lessons, daddies, to teach your children from the outset, this is not your world. You do not get to click your heels and decide where you live and what the world goes like. You do not get to say, well, I don't like that, so I want this. God says, I don't care what you would like. I love you, and so I've made the world like this, and I've told you this is how you're going to have peace, and this is how you're going to have love when and walk in my love when you walk in harmony with my revealed will in Scripture. So incentive number one to rest is that unbelief is deadly. We've seen that in our own congregation. We've had examples of those who just, I don't want this. I'm not going to embrace Christ. I'm not going to, you know, they profess for a while, and that's really the kind of unbelief he's talking about here. And said, I want the world, or I want this girl, or I want this boy, or whatever it may be. Unbelief will kill you. And so I call upon you to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and obey God's word and obey his voice. Don't harden your hearts. And if there are areas in your life or and in your heart where you just feel like, man, it's just so turbulent and it's just there's no peace there, I would, you know, whatever other reasons there may be behind the scenes, I'd always begin with, okay, where am I not walking in obedience to God? Where have I set up my household idols? Where am I burning incense to, you know, this attitude? Or I'm not going to give this attitude up toward my wife or toward my husband, or it's got to be this way. I'm not going to bend my will. Start there. We live in God's world. And written across that doorway to his world is, if you want to have peace, hear my voice. If you want to have Sabbath, hear my voice. Walk in obedience to me. Keep my Sabbath. Second incentive, back to Hebrews 4, is in verse 12. Now, verse 12 is normally taken by itself, is it not? For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You could probably finish the citation with me. Piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. By the way, I think we totally go astray with this verse when we like try to divide up human psychology and personality. Soul, spirit, joints, marrow, thoughts, heart. Okay, so we're made up of six parts. That's not the point at all of why he joins all these things together. His point is this, and that is God's word, the same word. Now listen carefully. It'll get more encouraging in a moment. The same word that killed the Israelites in the wilderness. What killed them all? Why did they all die? They didn't have to die. There was nothing intrinsic about the wilderness that made them die. Joshua and Caleb survived. Moses survived. What killed all of those hundreds of thousands that died in the wilderness? God's word. He said, you shall not enter my rest. You shall never have peace. And they progressively died over 38 and a half years. Here he says, be careful what you do with this gospel rest. Of course, we can look, because we only live in a, you know, we have 30, 40, 50 active years as adults. We tend to have a very limited perspective, but look at some of the older denominations that were once vibrant. Unbelief, dead and dying. Look at individuals maybe you know that started out well, and then, you know, they, you know what, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to listen to the critics. And had somebody tell me, somebody I had lunch with the other day, and so they started out in seminary real well with a couple of their friends, and this seminary was liberal, and the professor was continually striking against, you can't trust the Bible, it's not the ipsum verba, the very word of God, it's not what it is, it's a pointer, it's a symbol, it's a religion, and those two that he started out with to go into the ministry, those two are now atheists, at least for the moment. Unbelief will kill you. And so that's the purpose of verse 12. Verse 12, yes, a high view of Scripture. Yes, it reminds us of, you know, that the Scripture penetrates our hearts. It pierces to every corner. It judges our motives. All that's true. But the main point in this context is, when God offers you rest, you better be careful. When God preaches the gospel to you, there's a seriousness to it. It's not just, well, yeah, I didn't really like that preacher this morning. He was kind of snotty. Okay, so I didn't really have to listen to him. God didn't care about all that. When you stand before God and he asks you about the sermon that was preached on December the whatever today is, 2017, because remember Jesus said, be careful how you hear, because you're going to be judged. He said, well, I remember that day. Chris, he kind of was kind of stopped up, so God's going to say, what was good? Now, I'm not saying everything was good, obviously, in the sermon. Well, what was true and biblical, did you listen to it? Did you get that the reason I don't have peace in my life, or maybe I'm in kind of a spiritual depression, and I'm just making all kinds of excuses and negativity about, you know, why I am the way I am? Maybe I'm not hearing God and obeying Him, and I need to start there, right there. Just start right there. Where I am, if I want to get to Sabbath and I want to get to rest, I have to start with obedience to God and hearing His voice in my family, how I hear God's word, how important it is to me, whether or not I obey it. Because God's word, remember, it's a sword. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:16, the gospel that we preach, it's a savor of life and it's an aroma of death. It's a savor of life to the living and it's aroma of death to the dying. So be careful how you hear, for God's word is living. Now, some people have said about verse 12, and I was real close to, and every time I read this verse, I can't help but think of the personal word, the essential word, Jesus Christ, because all of these things can be said of Him. Remember, He said, I am the living one. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. I'm powerful. His voice, what? John 5:25, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will live. He has what? A sharp two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. Isaiah 11, the Holy Spirit He has in full measure, so He is of quick understanding. He doesn't judge by the external stuff. He sees right to the heart. Remember in John 2, when many people believed on Jesus in Jerusalem, Jesus, it said in John 2, verse 24, He didn't believe in them. Because He knew what was in their hearts. That they believed on Him for the wrong reasons. And therefore He rejected their faith. So, Jesus, I mean, you could make this personal and say the essential word. And by the way, that's the reason this word, all those things can be said of it, the inscripturated word, the preached word, is because behind it stands the eternal word. And all these things can be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm not sure you can make a hard and fast separation between them. Jesus said, if I abide in you and my word abides in you. John 15:5. Which is it? It's both. Because Jesus is the word of God and your attitudes toward Jesus are ultimately going to be reflected in your response to the scriptures. So we can't say, well, I love Jesus, but we neglect the Bible. That word pierces and it divides. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why we tend to be uncomfortable today, I think, before what the older generations would have called more experiential preaching. And we don't want to hear a whole lot about, you know, soul searching and this kind of stuff, because at one level we don't want to be filleted like that before the word. I don't want to have the thoughts and intents of my heart. I mean, is it really true of me what it said in the Psalms that before I have a thought, God knows it all together? I've never had an original thought with God. He knows my down-sitting, my uprising. Yeah. And His word pierces just like that. Because it's His word. By the way, that's another reason why, just as a side note, the true church will never give up the verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, because they recognize, you give that up, you give God up. And you give Jesus up. We can't do it. It's impossible. Whole universe falls to the ground. So we've gotten two incentives to rest. Unbelief is deadly. God's word's piercing. And closely related to that, back in verse 13 now, is another incentive that's closely following it, is the all-seeing God. Now this is very uncomfortable and very thrilling. I know personally, you know, my own life, it's been daunting and thrilling because I went through seasons where I was a hider from God, a hider even at some level from parents in terms of what was really going on in my thinking and whatnot. And yet, God in His Word, searching. Who does He say that we have to do with here? What you have to do with somebody before Him, you are completely naked and open. You can hide before me, you can hide before your parents, you can hide before your wife, you can hide before your husband, but before God, there are no secrets in the universe. Nobody has any secrets. You're totally naked and open. Now you can respond to that in one of two ways. You can follow what Satan and the liberal seminaries and the Easy Grace preachers do, you know, denying that kind of sovereign, omniscient God. No. God doesn't. You know, you got to maintain your freedom. So God gives you your space, and he doesn't get in there, and he's not sovereign like that. So you can go that route. Or you can fight against him. I mean, at some level, Saul was like that before he was converted. You know, Jesus said to Saul, "Why are you fighting against the goats? I've been pricking at you, Saul." You, at some level, Saul, I think, perhaps was just really convicted before even the Damascus Road. Something's not right here, and you're kicking against me. Some take that route. Well, I know God knows, but I'm just going to continue as I am. Or you can do what the characters in the gospel do. When somebody tells you God knows all your thoughts, all your, you can say, what a relief. I don't have to hide anymore. I don't have to pretend to myself, to anybody else. Do you know that many Americans will live their whole life and they will never, and we're institutionalizing this now, aren't we? They will never have to hear anything about themselves they do not like. And we set up safe zones where I can just be my own little God here. Nobody can tell me anything I don't want to hear. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you spend your whole life and you never hear the truth about you. I never hear the truth about me. I'm never told those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I'm never told about a God who rules all things by his power and created all things. And yes, it may be in my conscience and God has left an indelible mark of that in me, but all the voices I hear out there just gradually in Romans 1 style suppress that truth. What a horrible thing. Boy, you talk about child abuse. Child abuse is what goes on every day in the schools. When children are not told the truth about who they are and what God expects of them. That's the child abuse. But for us, it ought to be different. You know, wow, what a relief. Wait a minute, God offers me rest. And here's the condition. Stop hiding, stop pretending, and come down and fall before God and tell him everything. Yep, that's it. That, and by the way, that was lived out in the Gospels, wasn't it? You cannot have read the Gospels and cannot have seen this again and again, where when Jesus is healing, you know, he either asks Bartimaeus, "Now, Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? I want you just to say it." Okay, Bartimaeus is stumbling through the crowd. He's blind. I mean, it's a comical picture of, you know, Bartimaeus, the master's calling for you, and he throws off his coat and he runs toward Jesus. He's blind. He's falling all over himself. And then when Jesus finally gets to Jesus, "Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you?" "Well, I got this splinter in my foot." I mean, no, he wants to tell him. The woman that, you know, the bloody woman. You know, Jesus works it out. So she has to tell him. Philip, Nathaniel, before I called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Remember what Nathaniel makes to that? He says, "My Lord and my God, you are the Son of God, you are the Savior of Israel." And Jesus is like, "Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you're going to see greater things than these. You're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." But see, for Nathaniel, it was different. It was like by Jesus saying that, the veil was ripped off. This man, I am naked before this man. He saw me under the fig tree. He knew me and he knows my name, and I've not told him anything about me. He doesn't know me, and yet, he sees right to the heart of who I am. That's the God with whom we have to do. Whether the pronoun in verse 13 should be Christ or God the Father in general, the point's the same. Put off your hiding if you want to enter into rest. By the way, those of you who, you need to talk to people about this if you've done this. If you're one of those, you're a recovering hider. And the liberation that I've told God about, all my lusts and my fears, and I've cast all my cares upon him. He knew my thoughts anyway, and he didn't have to make it known that I needed to be naked and open before him. But understand, this is objective, whether you make that call or not. Some of you may say this morning, "Not going to do it. Not going to go there. I'm going to hold on Because somehow, at one level too, sinners like to hold on to their excuses, even if they're pathetic. I know I like to hold on to mine. And my justification, because I like to play the martyr a little bit, and perhaps you do too. But God says, it doesn't matter. You can play the martyr all you want to. You can find all kind of reasons why you are the way you are, but before me, your thoughts, your motives, everything is completely open. You're an open book to me. And God's people, of course, shout, hallelujah. Because in myself, I hate what I am. I don't like it. Sin has proven deadly. Unbelief has proven deadly in my life and yours, and you know it if you're honest. And I'm thankful that I can run to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell Him everything and fall down at His feet. And for all of us to enter into rest, this third incentive, you want rest? At some level, God wants you to say, He says, be honest. Be honest about your fears. Be honest about your sins. You're naked and open before me. By the way, you got to have this if you're going to come to the door, through the door of rest, don't you? If you're going to come to Christ the first time. There's no, you know, we don't hear a lot about the old conversion experiences. I think this because we didn't hear enough about the God who's searching my heart, who knows me, who before I have a thought, He knows it all together. All the sins of the past that I've done my best to hide, all the clicks on the computer I've done my best to hide, He knows every one of them. And my only remedy is to run to Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the feelings of despair and bitterness I've fostered toward my husband, or the fears that I've indulged about my children, He knows every one of them. All the times I've fought for the ambition and to be recognized, and I've been bitter because I haven't been, and life hasn't gone like a... He knows all of those. Run to Him, and He will give you rest. Jesus says, come and take my yoke upon you. Come and take my yoke of transparency. Take my yoke of honesty upon you. Take my yoke of confession. I mean, has anybody ever been more open and broken before the Father than our Savior who hung naked on the cross? And He says, you come. All things are naked and open in my sight. So we're told here God has wanted us to have rest from the very beginning of our creation. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. He created us to have quiet of soul, peace with Him, His benediction upon our life. We as Christians, because Jesus has now come and has given us the true rest, we have that sabbatismos. We have that Sabbath keeping. We've ceased from our works as God has ceased from His works of trying to justify ourselves. And on a weekly basis, we can cease from our works and enter into that rest and celebrate it. But be careful. This is a great gift. Peace with God? We don't have any idea on earth how great it is. Those who've gone before us have an idea. The day of resurrection will reveal how great it is. Eternity will unfold that. But let's not fall behind. Some people to whom God has preached the gospel no longer have that rest. You may know some in your own life and in your own family who have had the gospel preached to them and they've plugged their ears. Pray for them and take warning yourself. God has joined His word, faith, and Sabbath, rest, peace with Him, quiet. He has joined these three things together. And since He knows us, He knows our weakness and our frailties, not one of you in here has anything that God would say, I didn't know that about you. To fall down before Him and confess, I praise You, O Lord my God, that You would offer me rest. That You would offer us this continued Sabbath rest that we have in Christ. Lord, I'm going to stop being a hider because I'm naked and open before You. I don't even have to hide before others. There's supposed to be a transparency within the body of confessing our sins one to another. How in the world can that happen? Well, because we've stood naked and open before God. And since we've all stood there together, then we don't have anything to hide. And of course, we're not we're sinful, and we've got things that we've done that we're embarrassed about. But Jesus washes all those away and says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Jesus. He will give you rest. Dedicate yourself to Him. Dedicate yourself to walking in that Sabbath rest by faith. Hold fast. Don't listen to the voices out there in our culture that are mocking continually the rest of God's people and His gospel. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we praise You for Your grace. Thank You for giving us the true rest, the true manna that came down from heaven. We praise You that You've called us as Your people and all of Your people now to enter into this Sabbath observing, this rest observing. We bless You for that. Help us to heed these examples, help us these warnings, help us to be careful how we respond to Your word. Help us to energetically move toward this rest and the gospel. Lord, we confess we are very energetic about the things that matter to us. But very often when it comes to the things that matter most, we have no energy left. And we don't even hardly appreciate them. Please help us. We thank You that we are naked and open before You, that there's no hiding before You, the holy God and our Father. And even so, even though You know everything about us and all of its miserable at times and embarrassing reality, You still love us and offer us rest. How great is Your mercy. How great is Your kindness to sinners. We bless You. And pray that the whole earth would be filled with Your glory, that our own hearts would be humbled, and that we would offer to You the sacrifice that pleases You so much, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh Lord, help us not to hold on to our idols. Help us to turn away from our unbelief and to embrace Your word. Thank You, O Lord, again, for offering us rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.